All right, so we're just going to look at one chapter tonight. So hopefully, you know, keep this message under an hour and a half. And but seriously, you know, we're looking at trouble in paradise here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, because every marriage has problems. Now, I haven't been a part of every marriage. I've just been a part of one marriage. But I understand and I can say dogmatically that every single marriage has problems. And why can we say that? Because whenever you put two sinners and you put them together and they have to live in close quarters with each other, there's going to be problems. Because husbands and wives are sinners, then there are going to be issues, there are going to be troubles. And so as we've been looking through the Song of Solomon, it's been pretty rosy for the most part so far. There's been a couple little different issues that have come up in the first four chapters, but now we get into kind of a different issue here in the form of a dream that Tirzah has, and we're going to see if we can draw some practical instruction from this. Now, as we get into chapter 5, one thing that's unfortunate is we have to remind ourselves that the chapter breaks and the verses in the scripture are not divinely inspired in the sense of the number. And so chapter 5 is an unfortunate chapter break. What it does here is it's actually breaking there in their wedding night, and then it's kind of shifting on to something else. So this first couple of verses, or actually verse 1, has to do with what we looked at last week, which was chapter 4, was their wedding night. Now, it says in verse 1, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. And we've talked about, as we've looked at this book so far, this is really veiled language referring to the physical relationship between a husband and wife, specifically in this context, the consummation of their marriage. It's spoken of as a fruitful thing, as a beautiful thing, but it's in veiled language enough that if a kid is reading through this book, it's not really going to understand what's going on. And so that's why it's done. Now, if you have a New King James Version, you'll notice that next little section says, to his friends. Well, that to me is, again, that's something that's not been inspired by God. That's something that the commentators have inserted in there, the translators. I don't really think this is to his friends. Solomon's not talking to his friends on his wedding night. That's kind of this is a really thing. Not texting back then or any of that stuff. And so this is not what's going on. I agree with the commentators who believe that this end of verse 1 is actually God speaking. That it's actually God's blessing upon Solomon and upon his wife. And we know that there, with a physical relationship in marriage, that God's blessing is upon it. And as we've talked about it throughout this book, is God invented the human bodies and God invented marriage. And so this is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. Once again, that physical relationship being that fire in the fireplace. If as long as that fire is in the fireplace, as long as that physical relationship is within the context of marriage, it's a good thing. It's when you take the fire out of the fireplace that trouble begins. And so I believe this is God speaking to Solomon and his wife, saying, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And so what's interesting about the Hebrew here, this drink deeply, it really carries the connotation of intoxication. Okay, and so we think, wow, what's God saying here? But he's really putting his blessing upon the physical relationship within marriage that is to be an intoxicating thing. It's to be a blessing thing. See, the world paints us a picture and they try to sell us a bill of goods that the physical relationship is very exciting and all these things as long as it's outside of marriage. The fire is great as long as it's outside of the fireplace. And in reality, God says, no, it's a beautiful, wonderful, great thing in the fireplace. That's where it needs to be. So God's really saying to be intoxicated with this physical intimacy, that the physical relationship is good, that it's wholesome, it's right, that God approves of it, that he endorses it. It's a good thing. And we have to remember that. We've talked about that throughout this book, and much has been said in the Christian church of really kind of putting that off to the side, and that's not a good thing for married people to be a part of. And that's totally anti-biblical, and it's caused many, many problems throughout the history of individuals because of that. All right, so moving on, we're leaving the wedding night, and now we have a dream sequence here in starting in verse 2 all the way to the end of the chapter, and actually continuing on as we get into chapter 6, but we'll save that for next time. Verse 2, Tirzah, Solomon's wife, says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. I sleep, but my heart is awake. What is she talking about? Basically, Tirzah is dreaming here. She's having a dream. That's the poetic way of putting it. Now, we might say, well, maybe Tirza just had some pepperoni pizza late at night, you know, and so she's having this dream, doesn't really mean anything. Well, and I can say that because a lot of times our dreams don't mean anything. Kids find out at school that I'm a pastor, and then they kind of sometimes ask me, hey, you know, I had this dream. What do you think it means? Well, you know, I think this dream means that you're pretty anxious about your physics test. You know, I think that dream that you're having about I announcing your grades in front of everybody and all that kind of stuff, that's pretty straightforward. So that we realize that some dreams could be indigestion, okay? We realize that some dreams could be just, who knows, maybe we've been watching too much television. But we know that other dreams could be something that God is using to minister to our hearts. We see that throughout the scriptures. So the fact that this dream is recorded, I think it has it reveals to us that something is going on there in Solomon and his wife's marriage. We don't know exactly when this takes place within their marriage, but presumably they've been married for a while. And if you've been married for a little while, you've heard the saying, the honeymoon's over. There's that time where you have to get back to reality and troubles start to set in. Those things that maybe you thought as cute and quirky in your spouse before start to become a bit annoying, you know, when you see him every day. And these things happen on both sides of the aisle, for men and for women. So she's having a problem here in her dream. And she hears in her dream the voice of her beloved. So she, in her dream, she hears Solomon speaking to her. And then it says, he knocks. So he comes to her door in the dream again, and he starts knocking. Now, it's not a little knocking like rap, rap, rapping upon the door. The knocking here in the Hebrew speaks of to drive hard or push or beat. So he's like, he's really knocking hard on the door here. And this clearly indicates desire. It clearly indicates that he's coming to look for his wife. And so the thing is, he says to her, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Okay, so he's kind of pouring it on pretty thick here. You know, it's, yay, sweetheart, you know, my sister. We kind of think, my sister, that's creepy. You know, I mean, what in the world is he talking about here? Things are different. You know, we're separated from this time by over 3,000 years. And so it really speaks of permanence, of a person that you're in a permanent relationship with. My love, obviously we can do that. My dove speaks of loyalty and faithfulness. My perfect one, okay, that's pretty straightforward. So he's landed on thick. Basically, he's turning on the charm. He's coming to her bedroom. It's late at night. And this was common in those days for them to have, especially royalty, to have separate bed chambers, all right? And so, you know, I don't need to paint y'all a picture. You know what's going on here. And so he's coming here and he says, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So he's been out late, presumably working on something. Solomon was a builder extraordinaire. Always some project going on. Always something happening. Could have been overseeing the building of the temple. We don't know if that's what's going on here. Or something else. So he's been out late. They've been working late. Already the dew is setting in. It's believed to be after midnight. You know, his hair is wet because, you know, just the dew and the humidity that sets in late at night. And he's coming to her room. Now, obviously he's approaching her about a romantic rendezvous. And as we're going to see, she's not real fired up about the idea. And not really something that she's got planned. And so she says in verse 3, I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? Okay. So she comes up with a couple of excuses. Excuse number one, she basically says, hey, all right, you know, I'm already in bed. I don't want to have to get up and put my robe on and come to the door and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we have to say as far as excuses go, that's kind of lame. You know, that's a little bit of a lame excuse. And then she goes on to excuse number two. She says, I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? Okay, all right. We know in those days, most people, you know, you wear open-toed shoes. Don't have good showers, and so your feet are going to be all grimy and dirty. No telling how clean everything is, even in the kingdom. Don't have really well-sealed windows and everything. So probably the last thing you do, you wash off your feet. You know, don't want to get all that grime in your bed. And so she wants to go to bed. Also, having dirty feet was a sign kind of the moral filth of being in the world day after day. You know, Jesus kind of alluded to that in washing the disciples' feet there at the Last Supper. And so maybe she's kind of playing off that whole thing. In modern day vernacular, you know, it's kind of like saying, I already took a shower, I'm not getting dirty again. You know, this, we're not going in that direction. Basically, her message to Solomon is, I don't think so. Okay? And so we've got a difference of opinion now between Solomon and Tirzah. But let's take this beyond just a physical relationship in the context here, because surely there's a greater application. The fact of the matter is, there's going to be times between husbands and wives that we have differences of opinion. There's going to be times, perhaps daily, that we have disagreements on certain issues. And so with that being the fact, it's not so much of, are we going to disagree, but when we disagree, how are we going to respond to each other? How's this going to work out? So she is responding by kind of putting him off at this point. It's not really, let's talk about this. It's kind of like, you're really bugging me, all right? And then we're going to see how he responds in this situation. Verse 4 says, my beloved put out his hand by the latch of the door. Okay, so he's not really taking no for an answer yet. You know, he's kind of messing with the door. But in the same sense, he's not going to be some brute and kick down the door. So he's persistent, but within reason here in this dream. And then as she notices that he's trying to get in, it says that her heart yearned for him. My heart yearned for him. So she begins to realize, hey, this is my husband, that he really cares for me and desires me. And so she begins to have a change of heart. She wants to go and respond to him. But then we have in verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So you know how dreams are. They're kind of just weird and don't necessarily follow a great time plan. So she gets up, she goes to the door, but in the dream, he's already gone. You know how that can happen in a dream. He's already gone. And so she feels on the doorknob, and then there's myrrh. Basically, what he's done here is he's anointed the door with perfume. Okay? Again, remember in those days, not a lot. Remember in those days, you weren't around. But in those days, not a whole lot of, you know, bars of soap. Not a whole lot of shampoo or anything. And so things would be kind of just stinky in general. And so the perfumed things would be a big deal. And so what he's doing by leaving and by putting this perfume on the doorknob, it's saying that he's been there, but it's kind of like a calling card. And it's not like, you know, writing a big X on the door. You know, like he's angry. And he's leaving, but he's leaving in a gracious way. One commentator, Clark, writes about this custom because it might seem pretty weird to us to put perfume on a doorknob. He says, it was a custom among some ancient peoples to anoint doors used by a bride with fragrant oil. So it was a kind of a custom back in those days to do this thing. So what I think is going on here in this dream is that Tirzah and Solomon are having a disagreement, but and Solomon is responding in a gracious way. In other words, he's not saying, well, I never get my way, and you should listen to me, and I'm the husband, and all this kind of stuff. He's graciously leaving the scene. And I think that might be something that we can apply to our marriages. Sometimes we're going to disagree with our spouses, and maybe the conclusion of the matter isn't going to take place right then, and we need to maybe be the one to be gracious and say, you know what, let's just take a step back. You know, I'm sorry that I've stirred this up, and this doesn't seem like it's going to get solved right now in the way we're doing things. So maybe we should just step back. Instead of viewing within marriage, kind of wanting just to win the argument. Probably none of you have ever done this. You know, but sometimes you get so far into a disagreement, and it's not about who's right and who's wrong. It's about who's going to win. You know, I'm going to win. I've got too much invested in this. She brought up what happened back in 84, you know, and it starts getting into this whole thing. And maybe we need to love each other and be the one to kind of step back and not step back and say, well, fine, and take off, but to be like Solomon and to step back and to leave a good fragrance behind. Because what happens then, if we kind of take a step back, then we let the Lord work. We let the Lord work on the other person. If we were actually, by the graciousness of God, we were actually the one that was right in the argument, but we graciously say, you know what, I don't want to fight about this anymore. It's not worth it to me. Then we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our spouse's life. And then if our spouse is gracious to us in another situation and they walk, then they let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. So we need to allow the Lord to work in there and not just try to win an argument for winning's sake. All right, continuing on, verse 6. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. So it's kind of one of those things, again, like in a dream, she opens the door and immediately he's gone. Well, obviously, Solomon doesn't just take off running. You know, all right, I'm going to show her, I'm going to leave some nice perfume behind and then run away. It's a thing that happens in a dream where perhaps in Tirzah and Solomon's real life, they're dealing with some issue, they're having a problem, and it's manifesting itself in this dream, and so he is gone. She wants to go be reconciled to him, but then she can't find him. Continue on, it says, my heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And so the Hebrew could be rendered here, I nearly died when I found he had gone. You know, she is so overcome with the fact that he is gone that she's upset by it. And she's guilty about turning Solomon away. And so we need to think about that too. If we ever find ourselves being the wrong person in the argument, okay, then will we be the ones to say, you know what, I was wrong. I was the wrong one. Or are we going to be like, well, I was wrong, but she's never going to know. Or at least she's never going to hear from me. She may know. But, you know, are we going to be willing to be the ones to say, I was wrong. I was wrong about this. And so that's what she's feeling right here. She's feeling like she didn't handle the situation in just the right way. And so she goes and she wants to find out where he is. Verse 7 says, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me. Now, maybe you've been so far saying, well, you know, Steve, how do you know this is a dream? Well, I know this is a dream because of verse 7. There's no way on God's green earth that, you know, the watchmen who work for Solomon are going to beat up his bride. This has got to be a dream. This has got to be something that's going on. And so here in her dream, she's searching for a way to go find Solomon. She's looking for him. She's trying to be reconciled to him. But then what happens is in her dream, the watchmen, they find her and they keep her from finding him. They strike him. They strike her. They wound her. They take away her veil. Her veil would have been just kind of like a head covering as she goes out into the night. And so what's going on here? Well, I'm not exactly sure. She's obviously in her dream finding some kind of resistance to trying to go do the right thing. Now, what can we make an application for about this? When you're the wrong one in the situation and you want to go be reconciled to your spouse, you're going to find resistance. You're going to find resistance from a person you always find with you, and that's you. There's going to be an internal resistance to say, well, I was wrong, but I don't like the feeling of saying I'm wrong. And what if when I say I'm wrong, my spouse gloats over me and say, well, you bet you were wrong, you know, and it goes into this whole thing. And you know, there's a spiritual oppression, because here's what happens in a marriage relationship. When we know that we're wrong and we feel those forces, whether they be internal forces, whether they be spiritual forces, kind of resisting us from going and making it right with our spouse, the more time that we allow to elapse, bitterness comes in. Because if we have to think, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And what happens is, just as forces are working on you, forces are working on your spouse. And the more time that we allow these things to stir and to fester and to cause bitterness, it causes problems. I heard a teaching a long time ago that said, man, may God make us all into quick repenters. Quick repenters. I think that when you know that you've done wrong with the Lord, just repent right away. But don't carry it only to the Lord. Don't say, I repent quickly with the Lord, but with my spouse, I just let it go for a while, because, you know, they got to know that I'm the boss. When it comes to marriage, we need to be quick repenters as well. We need to be people who say, you know what? This marriage is important to me, and I'm not going to let anyone come into it. I don't think any of us here would allow some physical bad guy to come into our house and do what he will. We would do whatever we could to stop that bad guy from invading our house. But so often we might let an argument, a disagreement, some kind of bitterness to be the bad guy that comes in the middle of our marriage, and we just let him stay there and wreak havoc. And so we need to be people who say, you know what, I may be resisted by inward things, I may be resisted by outward things, I may be resisted by spiritual things, I may be resisted by my friends who say that I'm a mamby-pamby, you know, because I want to have a good relationship with my wife, but I don't care. I'm going to do things the right way and not allow this thing to fester. And so she's obviously feeling here in verse 7 a guilt over what's happened, whatever real life experience she's had, whatever thing that's gone on between her and Solomon. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, do we feel guilty when we mistreat our spouse? Do we feel guilty when we slight them in some way, or when we take advantage of them in the sense of, you know, we let them do all this thing over here, or take care of the kids, or whatever it might be? It can be a million things. But, you know, are we past that point of feeling guilty anymore? And so we need to get back and say, Lord, make me sensitive toward my spouse. Make me sensitive so that I know when I'm hurting them, when I'm saying things that are idiotic or whatever it might be, that really disturb them. Verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. So in her dream, she calls out to the women of the city, said, hey, if you see my honey anywhere, tell him I'm looking for him. Okay, tell him I'm lovesick for him. And the lovesick there, the word in the Hebrew speaks of a physical desire. Now, it's interesting, the daughters of Jerusalem, here in the dream, they speak up. And it's, some commentators think that they're speaking mockingly to her in this situation. They say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? So here in this dream, there's this chorus of ladies talking back to Tirzah and basically saying to her, what's so special about Solomon? Why is he so great? If he's so great, why are you having a problem with him? And we're going to experience that when we have issues with our spouse. We're going to experience voices that say, yeah, well, you know, what's so special about this wife, or what's so special about this husband, or, you know, and the grass is always greener. There's all these spiritual things that come to play of seeking to keep, you know, the husband and wife from having that close relationship. Marriages fall apart all the time. And in fact, these voices may be mocking her when they call her, O fairest among women. Because if you think about it, in the dream, she's just kind of been beaten around by the people in the city. So in her dream, she may be all disheveled and stuff, and they're like, oh, you good looking. What's so great about your husband? What's so great about your beloved? Now, in this situation, Tirzah, Solomon's wife, she has a decision to make. She could say, you're right. What is so special about that guy? Who does he think he is coming and banging on my door after midnight? He must be crazy. You know, and so she could go in that direction, or she could go in a different direction. And in a time of difficulty, in a time of, you know, argumentation or dispute with your spouse, you can choose to accentuate the positive. You can begin to think about, well, what are all the good things that drew me to this person in the first place? And that's really what she's going to do for the rest of this chapter. It's interesting listening to my man, Damien Kyle. My favorite, he talks about when he does marriage counseling, and that sometimes when he does marriage counseling, when people come in, he jokes that they're so far gone that they would come to him for counseling. But when he says that, you know, they'll come in, and sometimes the wife will say, there is not a thing that I like about him. And then the husband will say about the wife, there's not a thing I like about her. And so he'll say to him, well, was there ever a time you can remember when you liked something about the other person? And they'll start thinking, and sometimes a guy will say something stupid like, well, she just makes some really good spaghetti. You know, but you know, some little thing to start. Something to, and because what will happen, it'll remember, they'll start bringing those memories back, and all of a sudden, all the feelings that they feel are not real of, there's nothing I like about the other. But all of a sudden, there's a remembrance, well, we ended up together for some reason. Let's try to remember what that reason was. There was a time when we actually liked each other, and so let's kind of go back to that. And what Pastor Damien will do is he'll use that as a building block to say, well, let's get back to that place. How can we do that? And so that's what Tirzah is doing here. She begins to respond to these voices, respond to these people who mock her and say, well, what's so special about Solomon? And so she tells them, I'll tell you what's so special about Solomon. Verse 10, she says, my beloved. That's the first thing she says, my beloved. First thing that makes him special is he's mine. He's mine. He belongs to me. And so he may not look like much to you, ladies, but he's something special to me. And so Tirzah loves Solomon. She calls him my beloved. And it says in here, in our New King James, he is white and ruddy. It doesn't sound like a compliment. To me, it sounds like a caliche road that's had too much water on it. You know, white and ruddy, you know. But that's not really what it's talking about here. The word white, I like it how it is in the NIV. It's translated dazzling. Dazzling. Or it's translated other verses, other translations, shimmering. He's good looking. In other words, he's not dull looking. Okay, this guy is good looking. The word ruddy here, it really carries the idea of manliness, of masculinity. That he's a man. Yeah, he's a good looking, shimmering, dazzling man. Dazzling and man are not things you always often hear together. But apparently, this Solomon was something special. And she continues on. She says he's chief among 10,000. Now, if you look and if you have read through the scriptures, the word 10,000, it means a really big number. You know, you see in the book of Revelation, there's 10,000 times 10,000. We're just speaking of a myriad, all these. So by saying that he's the chief among 10,000, she said, if you line up 10,000 guys, my man's the best one. Solomon's, he's one in 10,000. Now, we would think in our days, our phrase is what, one in a million. So Solomon's not that great. He's only one in 10,000. But we have to, the context, they weren't throwing around the word million there because they didn't have governments that spent so much money back then. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. So she's saying that you line up 10,000 guys and you're going to know which one my guy is. She compared him earlier, remember, that there was just a bunch of evergreen trees. But my man, he's an apple tree. He's something special. He's something different from all the rest. Verse 11, she said, his head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. So apparently Solomon was tall, dark, and handsome. He's a good-looking guy here. What does it mean that his head was like the finest gold? Commentators think that it means he was tan. You know, and you think about it, this guy's going to be out doing building projects and stuff like that, out in the sun. So he's got a good manly tan going. And then he's got this, you know, curly black hair. So he probably had the gift of hair, you know, just this big old mane. That must have been nice for him. Verse 12 says, his eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. So he's got a good-looking set of eyes. But what do they mean they're like doves? We've talked about it before. Doves are known as being loyal and faithful animals. That's something they've been known for throughout time. The tragic thing of this is that at this time, Solomon was faithful to his wife. At this time, Solomon only had eyes for his wife. And we've gone into depth on his straying. And, you know, it's my personal belief that he strayed because he got away from the Lord. Not because Tirzah wasn't something special, because I think that she was, but because he got his eyes off the Lord. And once you get your eyes off the Lord, everything goes haywire. And so this is an important issue, the fact that Solomon has faithful eyes. And I just want to read a couple of verses from the scripture about having these faithful eyes. Job wrote in Job chapter 31, verse 1, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Solomon said, basically, I've made a deal with my eyes. I don't need to be looking at a woman that's not my wife. I don't need to. I read one commentator that talked about, you know, training your eyes to bounce. That if you look and see something that you shouldn't be looking at, just train them to go away from that. Just train them to go away. And that's what we know about David. He didn't do that, right? David's sin was not that he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. It's that he continued to look. and that lust obviously manifested itself in physical adultery. And Jesus had this to say in Matthew 5:28, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so this is a really dangerous situation to get into, not only because of the physical manifestation of what can happen here, but just how it can damage a marriage through pornography or through all different sorts of things. It's a very important issue to have those faithful eyes. And I think the practical advice I would give, you know, to anyone that wants to know about this issue is just really to avoid opportunity. To avoid opportunities for lustfulness or for wrong relationships. I always look at Joseph as my hero. Joseph, he's, you know, early 20s, maybe, you know, 17, 18 years old. He's in a land that's not his own. He's been dealt heartbreak after heartbreak. The scripture tells us that Joseph was good looking of form and appearance. In other words, he had the body, he had the face. Joseph was the total package. And here's, you know, Potiphar's wife and coming on to him. You know, no one's going to know. My husband won't know. And he basically said, "I can't do this thing against your husband. I can't do this thing against God." And they took off. He didn't have a debate with her. he ran away. And so I love it how it says in the Hebrew that he fled and ran. It puts, you know, it just wanted to put those emphasis that he really took off. And so I think like Joseph, every man, and this really applies to women as well, is don't become familiar with a person of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. Just don't become familiar with them. It's not, people when they fall into this trap, it's not usually like some super guy, you know, guy from the front of a romance novel. Or some woman that's a movie star. It's this casual relationship that goes too far. And so my personal conviction of this, and I do this at the school, is, you know, I purposely, when I have to walk far to a class, I do not walk with a young lady. I just don't do it. I either walk slower or I walk faster. I'll be happy to walk with guys and pour my life into young men's lives, but I'm not going to put myself in that position of just either having trouble or even having the appearance of evil. So we need to just avoid those opportunities. And I kind of take a little rabbit trail there because that's such an important, important issue. Verse 13, she continues on. "His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh." So when it says his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs, what in the world's going on here? Well, we know that in the Hebrew culture, they would have beards. That this was a common thing, and it's funny because different cultures, you know, obviously there in the Middle East, a beard is a big thing. You know, that's why I could never move there because I couldn't grow one. They would think I was 12. You know, it just wouldn't work out for me. So they have this beard, and they would actually, you know, put some good smelling stuff there on their beard, and it was an attractive thing. So she's talking about that. And then she says his lips are lilies. I don't know if that's necessarily what a guy wants to hear. You know, "Hey, honey, your lips are like lilies. Don't tell the guys that," you know. And dripping liquid myrrh. She's talking about how she enjoys him and his kisses, that there's something special to her. Verse 14, "His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires." Okay, so he's a strong guy. He's a guy that even though he's royalty, apparently he hasn't spent all his days, you know, kind of like sitting in a sofa and being fanned by people. You know, he's a guy who's out there. He's a guy who works. A guy who knows how to use a hammer and a chisel. And because of that hard work, you know, he's got a pretty nice body going. His body is carved ivory, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So apparently he had some ripped abs, I guess. Verse 15, "His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold." And so he's a strong guy. His legs are strong as well. Apparently he's not bow-legged or anything. And he's just solid. He's immovable. He's firm. He's steadfast. Now, we might think this applies to him physically, but I think there's some good application to take that, spiritually speaking, in a husband. It's good for a husband to have a strong base. It's good for a husband to be tough. It's good for a husband to say, "Hey, this is how we're doing things. This is how the Lord wants things done, and so that's how it's going to be." I think it's important because there's been such an effeminization of men, you know, that men need to get in touch with their feminine side. I love what Ken Graves said. He said, "You lost your feminine side when God took Eve out of Adam." He said, "You don't have a feminine side anymore." And so, you know, there needs to be more of just, hey, God made me a man. I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be solid about this. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, you make some ignorant decision, and because you're a man, you got to stay steadfast in your ignorant decision. Yes, honey, I think we need to put all our money in tech stocks. You know, we need to invest everything. No, I don't think that sounds like a good idea. And so you need to have the attitude of, okay, I'm going to listen to reason, but I'm not going to just go with every tide. I'm not going to be the kind of person that my wife never knows where I'm going. You know, a wife needs a husband that she can count on, that's going to be there, that knows where he's going. And when he doesn't know where he's going, he needs to say, you know what, honey, I don't know if we should take door number one or door number two. Let's pray about this. Let's see if the Lord will guide me. You know, but I know that ultimately the decision is not on your shoulders. God put me here to lead and to guide this family, and so I'm going to make that decision. And that's a blessing to a wife. If she has to be your support and she has to be the prop and she has to be those legs and you're kind of just, you know, wishy-washy, that's not going to work. That's not what God created her for. So I think it's a great characteristic for a husband just to be a man. Doesn't mean you have to go out and, you know, and buy all leather outfits, you know, and all this kind of stuff. That's not what it's being a man is. It's just being someone solid, someone like Christ. I love always, Christ never got up in the morning and said, "Who am I? Oh, what should I do today? What do you think, Peter? I'm just really confused." You know, he wasn't like that. He sought the Lord, his Father, for what to do, and then he did it. And there was all these swirling opinions around him. There was all these ideas of who Jesus should be and where he should go. And he knew what to do because he sought it from the Lord. And so as husbands, we need to go and seek the Lord. "Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I need to be that solid guy for my wife and for my kids." Continue on verse 15. It says, "His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." So his countenance, it speaks of his face and that apparently like his demeanor and his attitude was a wonderful thing. Verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely." Now she's already talked about his lips. So what is she talking about by his mouth being most sweet? Well, it probably refers to his speech, the things that he says. And as we read through the Song of Solomon, he is saying very nice things to her. Now, I don't know how it went in Solomon's marriage, but the thing can happen in our marriages is that husbands can be the greatest salesman in the world. Man, greatest salesman in the world. Why our wives should buy our products. Why they should make us a part of their life. And you know, if you call within the next 24 hours and the whole thing, you know, and the Ginsu knives and everything else. And then what happens is once she's bought the product, the service isn't very good. You know, it's like, where's the warranty on this guy? And so it needs to happen that sweetness that we had when we were courting our wives, that doesn't just fade away. Now, I pick on husbands because it's safer for my health to pick on husbands during teachings. But, you know, for the wives as well, we need to both have those mouths that are sweet. We need to be careful about, do I know those things that if I say them, my husband may be a big guy, but I can cut him down to size if I save him or attack him in this area. And we need to say, you know what, those are things that, you know, according to the Geneva Convention, shouldn't be used. You know, I'm putting those things away. That's not going to be a part of it. So we need to understand those things. What is it that I say to my spouse that's really going to debilitate them and just chop them in half? And what are the things that I can say that can encourage them, be a blessing to them? And how can I learn in my relationship that even if my spouse is having a bad day and maybe they say something to me I don't like, then I'm not going to respond in kind. What I'm going to do is my mouth is going to be sweet at all times. Really cultivating that. And I think that, man, it says in Proverbs that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And it's very, very true. So we need to be careful about the things we say to each other. I was watching a show just last night, and you know, these so-called reality TV shows. And I like them because they're a study in human nature. And I see this couple, and they won't communicate with each other. they don't say things just face to face. What they'll do is they'll talk to the camera. You know, they have their little interview. Well, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. And then it's the other one's, well, she doesn't do this and she doesn't do that. I just told Brandy, I said, they're doing everything wrong. That's not how you do it. If you've got a problem, you need to go away from everybody and talk about it. That's just compounding the problem by doing things that way. So we need to understand what things we can say that can compound the problem. She continues on, verse 16. She says, yes, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It's a beautiful tying there. Beloved speaks of that physical love, and then friend speaks of that friendship love. So she says, basically, hey, he is my beloved. He's the one that I share that physical relationship with, but he's also my friend. He's my friend, my beloved and my friend. And so these are so important that both are found in a marriage. And she says, oh, daughters of Jerusalem. So that's her response. Now, as we just close this time, and in this chapter, I don't want to get into the next chapter. We'll deal with that next Wednesday. I just wanted to, you know, hopefully you can take some practical insight from this chapter and as we continue on through the scriptures. But as I was kind of putting this study together, something really was heavy on my heart. And what I feel is really the root of all long-lasting problems in marriage and really all long-lasting problems in our Christian walk anywhere. And that's really a failure to be teachable and an unwillingness to be teachable. And really what that comes down to is if you're unwilling to be taught, it's you're unwilling to change. And that's what has to happen in a marriage. In a marriage, people have to be willing to change. You know, when you think about it, you know, you were your own person before you got married, and your spouse was their own person. And then once you get together, you can't be your own people anymore. Jesus says that, you know, you come together and you become one flesh. That's what the scripture says. And so we have to learn and say, you know what, if I can't be my own person anymore, I have to understand what are the things I need to give up. And also, I need to seek godly wisdom. There's a lot of good Christian books and Christian teachings on marriage. And I would say that if you invested a lot of time into making your marriage the best marriage it could be, that would be time well spent. It's going to be a benefit to you too. It's going to be a benefit to your children. It's going to be a benefit to those people who see you, who get to know you. Those people who are, because marriage problems are everywhere. And so if you can have a strong marriage, you can be a help to them. But I could go on and on about that forever. But I'll just leave you with this. Is I would just ask you and I would ask myself, hey, let's just be teachable. Let's be teachable. When we come to something in the scriptures, or someone says something to us that's of godly counsel, hey, just be willing to change. Be willing to be taught and change and see what the Lord will do. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for your word and for the many things that are found here. Lord, I thank you for even this book, and I know it's such a departure, the Song of Solomon, and really talking a lot about marriage and relationships on Wednesday nights. But I thank you for this book, Lord, because we know that marriage and relationships are important. And Lord, we know is from history that as great as Solomon and his wife's relationship was, we know that it did not last. And so, Lord, I pray for our marriages and for our relationships. And Lord, I pray for the future relationships of our children, Lord, as they grow up and get married, and for the relationships of the kids at the school where I teach, Lord, as they get older and become of marrying age, Lord, that they would have godly wisdom, Lord, and that they would be teachable, and that they might have marriages that buck the trend of this world, and, Lord, that glorify you. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to invest in our marriages and in our relationships, and that they might glorify you, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.